Have you ever received an extravagant gift? Something that was very unexpected, very unnecessary, and very extravagant? Have you ever gotten something from somebody that just took you so off guard, it just shocked you? You didn't know what to say. You didn't know how to return thanks. And maybe at Christmas time this year, you received something that when you opened the package and looked at it, you said, this just can't be. I just can't be getting this gift. Maybe something that you really needed, but you just couldn't afford it. If you've ever had that happen to you, you know the feeling of loss deep down inside. I had an experience when I was in seminary. Between my first and second years, I was working three jobs at the time, trying to make enough money to get back in school my second year. Seminary, they required all the money up front. They wouldn't let you have an easy payment plan. And so I was trying to come up with about $2,000. And one day I received a check. It was an anonymous check, a pastor check through a church I was working at for $1,000. Man, I was just flabbergasted. $1,000, that was half of my tuition for the fall. Boy, a load was lifted off of me. And I just thought, man, what a great gift. So, being the kind of person I am, I put on my Sherlock Holmes hat and began to try to find out where this $1,000 came from. Because I just couldn't believe that somebody would give me $1,000. So through the course of investigation, I finally tracked it down. A couple that I'd been house-sitting for, now in Dallas, in some of the ritzy areas, you know, we have babysitters and stuff like that. Well, they have house sitters, people that come in when they're out of town to turn on and off their lights and eat their food and feed their dogs and cats to make the burglars think that, you know, there's somebody living there so they won't break in. Well, this couple used to pay me to come stay at their house when they were gone. And for whatever reason, on a human level, I don't know, obviously the Holy Spirit told them, they gave me $1,000. They had no reason to do that. Absolutely no reason. But I'm in a dilemma. How in the world can you say thank you for a gift like that? Could I write them a thank you note? Would that begin to express what really happened? How about if I took $25 or $50 of their $1,000 and went down and bought them a gift? Would that even begin to express my gratitude to them for the gift? You know, each one of us here today is in that situation because we have received a gift. A gift so great that we cannot even begin to find a way to say thank you for that gift. You see, God has given us His own Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us the gift of eternal life. We celebrated it 6 days ago, the birth of Jesus Christ coming into this world. Now, how in the world could I ever say thank you in such a way that it would really express to God the gratitude in my heart? For all of you out there this morning who really understand the great gift of eternal life, the great gift of Jesus Christ, you know that when it comes to trying to say thank you, there's a void. Because no matter what you do, it just doesn't seem to be enough to let God know how much He means to you and how much He means to me. We're in the middle of a series on worship. And what is worship? Worship is saying thank you. Worship is simply the expression of the believer's heart where he turns to God in gratitude and somehow, some way says, thank you, God, for who you are and for what you've done for me. Thank you. Now, whether we do it through song or whether we do it through giving, or whether we do it through verbal expression, whatever we're doing, what we're trying to do is find a way to say thank you to God. Thank you. But all too often, if your experience is like mine, I go away with an emptiness because my little thank you does not ever equal this great gift that God's given me. Paul's got a solution for us this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, Paul discusses the best way to say thank you to God for the great gift that He's given us. If you want to understand the essence of worship for the believer, I think the essence of worship is summed up in this passage, because this is a worship passage. It's a very familiar passage, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to look at this passage this morning and try to understand how we can say thank you to God for what God's done for us. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 reads this way, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul basically is going to tell us two things this morning. Number one, he's going to tell us about God's great gift. And he uses one word to do that. Then he's going to tell us how to respond to that. And we're going to have some very clear, specific application this morning as to how we can say thank you to God. Now, I want you to look in your bulletins this morning and make sure you have an outline because there's some real practical things on that outline that you need to follow along. There's a little yellow outline in your bulletin. You may want to take some notes on that outline. This is such an important passage of Scripture that we dare not walk away from it, either because we're very familiar with it or because we don't understand it. So this morning, take your outline and follow along with me. The first thing we notice is, as we go into the passage, that Paul is not making a suggestion here. He says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." The word "urge" there is very strong. This is not a suggestion. Paul is basically saying, on my authority as an apostle, and on the mercies of God themselves, there's something you and I as believers need to do. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, well, this would be a good idea. If Paul was standing here himself today, he would passionately communicate to you that this is not optional. If you're a believer and you really want to be a worshiping believer, you better take this passage seriously and heed what it has to say. The second thing we notice in the passage is the word "therefore." This is beginning to be the summation of the whole letter of Romans. He's written chapters 1 through 11 and laid down this real important doctrinal treatise about how we came to faith. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then he gets to this pivotal point and he says, "Therefore, now it's time to do something about it." So the whole first 11 chapters of Romans talk about what God's done for us, and now we come to the point where he says, "Therefore, it's time for you to do something." You see, this is the time for response. This is kind of the application to the sermon that he's been preaching. So, based on those two things, let's look for just a moment at God's gracious gift. He says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." What's interesting about this word, mercies? Normally, we don't think of it as a plural term. Normally, we think of God's mercy, not God's mercies. What an interesting twist. The word "mercy" means to have pity on somebody because of the miserable condition that they're in. But when you multiply that by a plural, Paul is saying to us, we must respond to God because of His mercies and mercies and mercies and mercies and mercies. You see, we were in a pitiful condition. In fact, the book of Romans tells about these mercies. I'll give you a brief outline. In chapters 1 through 3, we have man's problem. Chapter 1, Paul says God's angry at man. The wrath of God, verse 18 of chapter 1, is poured out on man because of man's sin. Chapter 2, Paul says all men, even the ones that think they're morally good, are under judgment. Chapter 3, the first half of the chapter, Paul says all men are going to die because they've all sinned. But then he turns the tables. At the latter part of chapter 3 through chapter 5, Paul says God has provided a solution for man's sin problem. So we've got man's pitiful condition, chapters 1 through 3, God's solution. He begins to talk about Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ died for us. But he doesn't stop there. He goes into chapters 6 through 8, and for those of you who know the book of Romans, he begins to talk about the present provision God has made for us. God's given us His Holy Spirit today to live in us. God has also given us today freedom from sin and freedom from guilt. God's given us guidance to live today. But he doesn't stop there either. You see, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul talks about the future. And you know what he says? He says, for Christians, the future is bright. Because God is preparing a kingdom. God is preparing a future. God is preparing a place in history for all believers. Those are the mercies of God. God looked down at us in our pitiful condition. God sent His Son into the world to save us from our sins. Then He went the next step and made life good for us today by providing His Holy Spirit, by giving us the power to defeat sin. And then God's going to give us a future, eternal life with Him. It would be like this. Suppose you were driving down 6th Street and you happened to pass some crumpled form of humanity on the side of the road. And being a cold day, and you being a compassionate person, you pulled over to the side of the road, you got out, you picked this person up, and you put them in the car. Obviously, the smell of alcohol on their breath and in their clothes lets you know that this person had been in a dire circumstance for a long period of time, a down-and-outer. You brought this person to your home, and you brought them in. You'd never known them before. That's the first time you'd ever seen this person. Brought them into your home and dried them out. Spent nights up with this person as they went through the DTs, as they struggled and fought, and finally you got them through the addiction. And you get them cleaned up. You put clothes on them. And then you say, well, I just can't turn this person back out on the street. I've got a business. I'll get this guy a job in my business. So you take him down and you set him up in your business and you give him a job and you get him started in your business and he's working away and, everything seems to be going great until one evening you get a telephone call. And the telephone call is from the sheriff. And he says, I need you to come down here. So you get in your car and you drive down to the police station and you get out of your car and you go in. And there is your friend, the bum, who's now cleaned up. And you say to the sheriff, what are we doing here? And he says, well, he says, I got to let you know. He said, there was a break-in at your office today, and one of your employees was killed in the break-in, and all your money was stolen, and we picked this guy up with the murder weapon, with the money. He's guilty. Man, how could that be? How could you give a guy such a break and then him turn around and do such a terrible thing? What's the normal response? And throw the book at him. That's justice. But see, if you were merciful like God, what would you do? Well, I say, we've got to give this guy another chance. Then the policeman says, no way. I mean, he's guilty. He's going to jail. So we take him to the judge. And the judge says, yeah, you're right, he's guilty. He needs to be executed. And I come in and I say, no, you can't do that. You've got to let this guy off. And the judge says, now wait a minute. There's no way. The crime has been committed. A person has been killed. There's got to be payment for this. And I say, well, okay. Let me give my son. Let me take my boy, Ben, and let him die instead. So I take my son, and he dies, and this guy gets out. But it doesn't stop there. You see, I bring this guy back to my house. I provide for a college education. I set him up in business. I introduce him to all my friends so he can have friends that he's close to. He shares every Christmas, every Thanksgiving, and every New Year's Day with me. He's my pal. And ultimately, when I die, he becomes the sole beneficiary of my estate. Now that's crazy. That's absolutely foolish. That's God's mercy. You see, because when we were in a condition where we turned on God, you see, God created us to be His children. When we turned on Him in sin, He had to do something about it. And He gave us Jesus Christ, who died, His Son died for us. But He didn't stop there. He gave us His Holy Spirit to live in us today. He promises to be with us every day. He's preparing a future home for us so that we'll be with Him forever and ever and ever. That's the mercies of God. Now, based on the mercies of God, how in the world would we ever say thank you? How in the world could we do that? Paul tells us how. God's gracious gift of mercy should motivate us to do something. And here it comes, latter part of verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, here's what you do, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The whole context here is the context of sacrifice. You may be familiar with the concept of sacrifice in the ancient world, where a person would owe a deity a debt, would owe God a debt. Say, if I committed a sin and I owed God a debt, that I would go and take an animal from my herd, a pure animal, the best I had, and I would bring that animal in and I would give that animal over to God. And the way that animal would be given over to God would be that the priest would slit the animal's throat, spilling out the blood, which is symbolic of me. That's what I deserve, losing my life for the things that I've done wrong. And then that animal would be set up on an altar, and it would be lit into flame, and it would be totally burned up. And as the smoke ascended to heaven, that was kind of almost like God receiving His sacrifice. But the victim belonged to God. Now God says, in the same way, if you want to truly worship me, if you want to truly say thank you, you need to become that animal. You see how He says it? That you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The word present there is the word that's always used in religious context of bringing an animal in to give to God. So Paul's saying it's your responsibility as a believer to present yourself, to bring yourself to God as the animal, as the victim, to give to God. Now, that's not an issue of salvation, because salvation was already taken care of in chapter 5. This is an issue of dedication. What you're saying, when you bring yourself in and lay yourself on the altar, is that now I belong to God, lock, stock, and barrel. Rather than presenting the body or the carcass of an animal, he says, bring your own carcass in. Bring your own body in. You bring yourself to God and give it to Him. And it qualifies this with a couple key terms. This should be a living sacrifice. You know what the problem with living sacrifices is? They have a tendency to get up and crawl off the altar. A living sacrifice, not as opposed to a dead sacrifice, but living in the sense that you should daily, actively be committed to God. It's not that you're going to go off to some monastery someplace and be dead to the world around you. It's that in the day-to-day, in the everyday living of your life, whatever you do, the words that come out of your mouth, the things that you think about, all of those things are offered up to God. Every part of your life belongs to Him. You're not your own anymore. You've given yourself totally, 100% to Him. Not only is it a living sacrifice, but it's also a holy sacrifice. Holy means set apart. It means that your life is distinct, that you're totally different than the world around you. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And then finally, it says this is an acceptable sacrifice, something God is pleased with. You want to make God happy? Do you want to be able to say thank you for what God has done for you? Do you really want to worship Him? Give Him yourself. Give Him all of you. Give Him everything. That's what God wants. That's what He desires. Which is your spiritual service of worship. This is normal for the believer. You know, it's abnormal. It's abnormal for you to be a believer and to be holding on to areas in your life, to be holding on to sin, to be holding on to self, to be saying to God, I give you my heart. I'll give you my heart, but don't mess with my business. Don't mess with my family. Don't mess with my relationships. Don't mess with my time. Don't mess with my money. Oh yeah, I'll come in on Sunday morning and I'll sing praises to you and I'll feel good about that. But don't ask that to change my schedule on Monday morning. So that's not normal. Somehow in Christianity we've somehow changed things around. We've made the things that are abnormal, being a carnal Christian, the norm. We kind of expect that out of each other. We kind of expect that we won't live up to all of what the Bible teaches, and we won't follow through on our commitments to Jesus Christ. We kind of expect that out of each other. We've kind of formed a fraternity where we all live down to the level that we've set for ourselves. That's not normal. Your normal spiritual service of worship is to give yourself 100% to God with reckless abandon. That's normal. How do I do that? Let's get into application. There are really three ways to do that, and they're given to us in verse number 2. The first way is don't be a duplicate. Don't be a duplicate. Look at verse 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed means to be stamped out of a mold. In other words, if you take the world and you make carbon copies, and then you run those copies through the copy machine, and what comes out are people whose lives reflect the values of the world. Are you one of those people? Is your life a duplicate or a reproduction of the value systems of the world? I would ask you the question. In fact, I ask you on the application, on the back of your outline, ask a non-Christian this week to evaluate your life and point out areas where you're different in your thinking, in your attitudes, in your behavior than the normal copies of the world. You see, the world around you will continue to influence you daily. The people you come in contact with, the things you put into your mind, the things you put into your life, that will continue to influence and shape you. And the question is, are you coming out as a duplicate? Paul says, don't do that. Don't become a duplicate. Ken Taylor, in his Living Bible paraphrase, paraphrases this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Well, that's the negative. The positive, he says a little later, be different from this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So rather than being a duplicate of the world, you need to be different from the world. The word transformed is where we get our word metamorphosis from. Y'all know what metamorphosis means? Well, it's the common example of taking a larva, a caterpillar that turns into a larva, and then all of a sudden it's changed into a butterfly. We call that process metamorphosis. It's taking something and starting on the inside and making an internal change that keeps affecting it and affecting it and affecting it until it's totally different on the outside. Paul says that's what ought to be happening to all believers. There ought to be something starting on the inside. That's the Holy Spirit of God and our obedience to His Word, and it begins to take shape and change us until we're totally different from the world around us. Now, how in the world can that happen? With all the strong influence of the world, how can that happen? The key, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. There's something that you and I have to do with our mind that's called renewing in order to make this metamorphosis take place inside of us. You see, the world constantly is sending us signals that we're taking into our mind. The Christian faith is sending us signals too. The world has a worldview that's basically anti-God, pagan in its orientation. And the more of that we bring into our mind, and the more that our mind is shaped by that, the more that we will live and act and feel and be like pagan people. Where, on the other hand, the Scriptures have God's truth in them. And the more of God's truth that permeates my mind, that will renew or change me from being a pagan thinking person to being a Christian thinking person. Now, we have an opportunity here. We've got to make a choice. We can either put ourselves in places and lend our mind to things that will constantly filter in from the world, that will make us like the world, or we can choose to fill our mind with the things of God. The danger of filling our mind with the things of the world is great. Let me give you just one example. TV is probably the most common medium for the world to communicate to us. Now, TV is certainly not the most extreme, even though there are some things on TV that are generally very negative. But there are other forms of advertising, there are other forms of media, there are other forms of attitudes that are much more extreme. But in order to understand the media, particularly TV, let me just tell you a little bit about the minds that create the programs that you and I watch. This was a study done a few years ago on the creators of TV. Let me tell you a little bit about their bias. This is what the study found. On such issues as abortion, homosexual rights and extramarital sex, their views diverge sharply from the traditional values. This is from the Shreveport Times, by the way. 93% of the Hollywood professionals turning out the main TV entertainment seldom or never attend religious services. 93% seldom or never attend religious services. Well, that would tell you a little bit about some of where they're coming from. Only 7% attend a religious service as much as once a month. 7% of the people who are producing the shows that we watch attend once a month or more. The rest of them attend less to not at all. Among the TV entertainment makers, 80% do not regard homosexual relations as wrong. And 51% do not regard adultery as wrong. And of the 49% who do regard adultery as wrong, only 17% feel that way strongly. So 17% of the people who produce the shows that you and I watch strongly feel like adultery is wrong. 51% say that's great. You wonder why there's so much of that on television? You see, the mind that creates the medium puts their bias into it. The mind that absorbs the medium gains that bias. We become more and more and more transformed to be like the world rather than to be different. Among the TV entertainment makers, 75% call themselves political liberals. We're not promoting any particular view, but that's pretty biased. 75% say, I'm a political liberal. The study says, most are well-educated and extraordinarily well-paid, two-thirds of them with income over $200,000 a year. You ever wonder why your taste for things continues to go up? Because the things that people that make $200,000 a year dream about are bigger than the things that the average Joe will even imagine. And that's promoted. Opulent living, opulent lifestyles, having things. You see, now, that's filtering down through one medium. That's television. Now, we could stay here all day and talk about all the other influences in society. But basically, the world has an agenda, and it's pagan. And if you set your mind or fix your mind to take all that input from the pagan world, and you don't counterbalance that with taking in or renewing your mind with the things of God, you're going to be pagan in your thinking. And if Christians become pagan in their thinking, who's going to be salt and light in the world? Some very specific suggestions. And they're not really suggestions, they're commands in Scripture. How do I renew my mind? One, I need to be in the Word of God. Do you read the Bible? Do you read the Bible and ask God to speak to you through it, to teach you His point of view through the Word of God? Do you memorize Scripture? Are you taking God's Word and putting it into your mind to memorize Scripture? Are you listening to music, Christian music, that edifies, that builds up? I listen to secular music, and it doesn't take me very long to learn a song. And that goes into my mind. Now, not all secular music is corrupt. Some of it's very good. But a lot of it isn't. So am I adding things to my mind through music, through reading Scripture, through prayer, that would make me think more like a Christian? One of the other very strong elements in the renewing of your mind process is fellowship with other believers. Being around other people who have a godly worldview. So that as you interact with them about the things in your life and you begin to talk with them about the things that are going on in your world, they can help you balance what you're getting from the world and what you need to be getting from godly people. Now, one of the vehicles that we have here to do that are our care circles. What a great opportunity to meet weekly with a group of believers who share the same goals and values you do, to spend time with the Bible open, asking questions about life that come from a godly worldview rather than from a pagan worldview. Every day, all day long at work, you'll get a pagan worldview. Are you getting the same input from a godly worldview? I just have to tell you, folks, whether my preaching is on target or whether it's off, coming and listening to me speak for 35 or 40 minutes a week is not enough to counterbalance all that the world is trying to do to convince you to have a pagan worldview. It's just not enough. It'll never compensate. You've got to be putting the Word into your mind. You've got to be with Christians that are helping you learn and grow in the Word. And you've got to be in the process of renewing your mind. Otherwise, you can't expect to have anything but a pagan worldview, if that's where your input's coming from. So don't be a duplicate. Be different from the world. And let me add, if you want to know what God's will is, you've got to have a renewed mind. You will never be able to tell what God's will is for your life unless you have God's mind. Look what he says in the latter part of verse 2. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that the reason to do this is so that you may prove or test or approve, you may be able to feel the water, so to speak, and understand what the will of God is. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, you've got to be able to think the way God thinks. So that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You'll never know what God wants for your life unless you can think like God thinks. And you'll never be able to think like God thinks unless you renew your mind. And you can't renew your mind unless you get the Word into your mind. Number 3, become a difference maker for others. Don't be a duplicate, be different from the world, and become a difference maker for others. Paul spends 2 verses talking about becoming an offering to God, and then he turns right around and spends the rest of the book basically talking about serving other people, doing things for others. In verse 3 he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. The concept of members of one another is very strong. It's like being a family member. We have responsibility to one another. Everybody in this body is one. And we belong to each other. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14, can the hand do without the foot? No way. It can't. Can I do without you? Can you do without me? No way. We've got to have each other. We've got to serve each other. And then he goes into a discussion on spiritual gifts. In verse 6 he says, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion of faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now you see all those gifts that are being exercised? We have got to serve one another. That's an expression of thanks to God. And God calls us to be involved in each other's lives. I call it a difference maker. Are you a difference maker? Do you matter in this world? If you were not here, would you be missed? If you were not here, would you be missed? If you wouldn't be missed, maybe you've never made a difference in anybody's life. You know, I think of the 80s coming to a close and all the great things God's done in my life over the last 10 years. And I have to praise Him for it. But then I ask myself the question, how many people do I know today that would say, Tim Hawks made a significant contribution to me during the last 10 years? He did something for me that made a difference in my life. And how many people would say that about you? How many people would say, you know, if it wasn't for Jim, or if it wasn't for Sue, these last 10 years would not have had any meaning. If they wouldn't have reached out and touched me and used their gifts and ministered to me, where would I be today? My desire and God's desire for this church is that we be a group of difference makers. That this area would be different because we're here. Because we've committed ourselves to God and we're serving Him, that lives are touched, that lonely people are cared for, that people that don't know Jesus Christ now have an opportunity to hear of Him, that people that are sick and suffering would have a helping hand, that kids that need to be taught the Word of God would have teachers, and our youth would have examples. That's what it's all about. Being a difference maker. What would it be like if all of us, every person here, committed for the 90s? That our worship was not going to be verbal anymore, but it was going to be our bodies, ourselves, given over totally to God. That from now on we say, no way are we going to let the world make us into its mold. But we're going to start taking the Word of God and pumping it into our minds to see a total transformation in the way we think, in the way we feel, in the way we act. And then we're going to put feet to that by reaching out to other people and sharing God's love through the gifts and abilities that God has given each of us. Think of the impact. Think of the changed lives. Think of where you and I would be 10 years from now and the people that would rise up and call us blessed. Say, boy, I am glad that I came in contact with that person because my life is not the same. My life is different. I don't know about you, but I kind of get motivated on the 31st of the year. Because I look back at all my failures over the year and look at all of the things that I said, you know, this year's going to be different. And sometimes I see some things that really worked, and sometimes I see some things that I really blew. You know, my goal this year was to be under 200 pounds for the whole year. Where's James Oney? He's beating me. We all fail. We don't live up to all the standards that we set for ourselves. And yet at the same time, God wants to be active, involved in changing us, making us difference makers. So I get motivated thinking about what it's going to be like as God takes me and makes me different. And as God takes you and makes you different. And as this person begins to minister to this person and that person begins to reach out to his neighbor, just think of what God's intending to do and what He wants to do through this church and through your lives and my lives. What a great year to look forward to. What a great decade to look forward to. But the first step is to put yourself on the altar and say, God, I want to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to You. Because that is the reasonable, normal, natural thing to do as a Christian, to worship You. Let's bow our heads.